Our text this week is Psalm chapter 5, or Psalm 5, and it is set most likely during the time of David's exile during the rebellion of Absalom, as many of the early Psalms are. And what we see here in the midst of all he's going through is that David is full of zeal for the kingdom of God, not necessarily his own kingdom. David is wrongfully run out of town, wrongfully accused of being an unfit king. He's being wrongfully pursued. His life is at stake. And yet, what David cares the most about is the honor and glory of the Lord. So see his zeal here for the Lord in the midst of his miserable circumstances. And we're going to ask then, where does that zeal come from? Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this is not just grown-up time, right? So make sure all your eyes and ears and your attention is up here. Because God has important things he wants you to understand, ways he wants you to know that he loves you, and then ways you can show him love. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever been caught in a bad storm, but you weren't safe in a house? Has that ever happened? Some of you are nodding. Maybe not. Well, it could be really scary. And one time when I was your age, I was out in a boat with my dad and my brother. And it was a summertime, kind of like our season right now, where lots of thunderstorms come in real quick. And we were out fishing. It was a fun time. We were out in the Chesapeake Bay, and all of a sudden, we saw big, dark clouds rolling in off in the distance. And we couldn't tell if they were coming our way or not at first, and then it was very clear. They're coming our way really fast. The wind's starting to pick up, and the water's starting to get choppy. And we thought, okay, we better get in fast. And my dad's friend, whose boat we were in, went to turn on the engine. Nothing. Couldn't get the boat to start. And the winds were getting bigger. Now we could see lightning everywhere off in the distance. Now the waves are getting bigger and bigger. And so he starts calling people on his CB. You probably don't know what that is, kids, do you? Kind of like an old-fashioned cell phone. Asking for help, and nobody's picking up. And the winds were getting stronger and stronger. And then what made me really afraid is that for the first time in my whole life, I saw my dad was afraid. I never saw my dad afraid before. And I remember praying that God would please, please protect us. And my dad gathered us up and prayed as well. And right when all of a sudden the lightning was getting closer, all of a sudden a boat was going past us really fast to try to get in safe too. But the boat saw us waving. And that kind sailor stopped, wheeled around, hitched our boat to his, and pulled us in safely. And as soon as we got on land, when all the rain hit. And I remember we were running to our car, and we got in, and I remember thinking, we're safe. And God protected us. He didn't have to, but he did. I'm being very thankful for that when I was a little kid. I'd be thankful if it happened now, too. But our verses today say that blessed are those people who take refuge in God, because he protects them with favor like it's a shield. Do you know, as kids know what refuge means? means running somewhere and then hiding there so you can be safe from something, be protected from something. And it says that God is our refuge, and he protects us with favor. Favor means love and kindness, like it's a shield. What does God protect you from, kids? All kinds of things, right? We could be here all day talking about what God protects us from. But do you know what the most important thing is that God protects you from? From himself. Do you ever think about that? God is only good, but that means he has to punish sinners. And we're all sinners, so it would be right for God to punish us. But if we trust in Jesus, Jesus gets in the way of that punishment and says, no, I'll take that punishment, and that's like a shield, right? And God instead says, I'm going to give you Jesus' goodness and righteousness like you did it, and that's my favor, that's my love for you. So we're protected from the punishment we should deserve because Jesus took it for us. And we can know God will always love us instead and take us home to heaven with him. It's a pretty amazing gift, isn't it? Is there any better gift you could ever have? Mm-mm. God will always love you if you trust in Jesus because of Jesus being your shield. So can you think of ways to thank God for Jesus doing that for us? All right. Thank you, kids, for listening. So as I said, here at David, it is in this horrible situation, and yet his only concern is that God be honored. And he's groaning in the middle, beginning of this psalm because he sees people turning against the Lord, not because he wishes he could be back on his rightful throne, back in his rightful city. Does he want that? Of course he does. But in this psalm, he is showing this zeal for the Lord. And so I'm going to ask you again, remember, we're not preaching sermons that say, how can we all be like David? Instead, we want to say, what should our zeal for God look like? As we read through this psalm, what should our zeal for God look like? I think this psalm shows us, and point one will be, it shows us it looks like humble trust in him. Humble trust in him. Second, zeal for his church. Anyone who loves God loves what God loves. You have zeal for his church. And then finally, we would relish our refuge in him. That we would relish our refuge in him. So our first point here, if we're going to have zeal for God, it has to be on his terms, right? I've used this analogy with you before, but have you ever had someone who has gotten you a Christmas gift or a birthday gift? And it could not be more opposite of everything who you are, down to the very core of your being. Okay, and we could react selfishly and sinfully, like, "Huh, I wanted something else," and that's wrong. You should be thankful and all that. But sometimes, a gift like that shows that the person who gave it has chosen not to pay attention to what's important to you. Right? Those are the ones that might hurt a little bit more. Okay, now we still must respond graciously. Whatever else, but it's one of those, clearly, if you're listening, if you value my words, I don't think I would have ended up with this inside the wrapping paper. And I'll hear me saying, so you're all entitled to get whatever you want. I'm not entitling you to anything. But there's times when it's obvious someone's not been paying attention to what you want. So think about how you don't care for that. Let's make sure we are not doing that to our Lord, for whom it is far more inappropriate. To not listen to what he wants and approach him on terms he said not to approach him on. God wants us to approach him in humble trust. And why wouldn't we? Has he ever broken a promise? Has he ever given us a reason not to trust him? Of course not. And so it's right that we would go forward and express this faith in what he says. Listen to how David does that. Give ear to my words, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. I would suggest to you that instead of prepare a sacrifice for you, a better translation there would be, I present my requests to you. The word sacrifice, that's there. It's I present is all that's there. And so what makes the most sense is he's laying out these requests. David is not in Jerusalem. He would not be able to be making sacrifices. Presenting requests that God would hear is a better translation. So how is he representing humble trust in the Lord here? This is not a prayer of despair. There are psalms that do that. There are psalms that speak out of a place of fear and doubt. And I'm grateful the Lord allows us to approach him in the midst of that. But this is when we see him approaching confidence. Hear me, hear me, hear me, Lord. And guess what? In the morning, you do hear me. I know you hear me. I don't doubt it one bit. And so that should be an encouragement to you to do the same. David is writing inspired scripture here. Lord, hear me. Please listen to what I am asking of you. And then he says, the title's used is for God, my King and my God. And that's code for covenant language. Okay? I am in covenant with you. And part of being in covenant with you means you've told me, I hear those who call upon my name. And I do something when they call upon me. So my King, my God, in whom I've trusted, I'm calling upon you because I know it's not a worthless endeavor. I know you hear, and not only do you hear, you respond. You do something, so I'm going to do that right now. It's very similar to what we're told. This keeps coming up because we have a lot of sermons about prayer in recent weeks, but very similar to the way Paul tells us in Romans 8. We don't just get to call God Abba, Father. We get to cry out, Father! And like I said a week or two ago, any parent knows the difference between the kid who's whining, who's not going to get a response, and the kid who has just cried out in absolute pain and true terror. And at that point, there is no hurdle you're not going to cross to get to that child. Okay? That's what we can expect from God. That's what giving us the calling card. Hey, by the way, you get to call Abba. No one else gets to call me that. I gave my son so you could call me that. I love you like I love my son. So when you call Abba, I'm going to respond. Remember what it means. We get to call him Father. That's what David's doing here with language like my King, my God. And so how do we see him again? Stepping forward in trust. I know my God's going to respond. He's my King or my Father. Why would I not cry out to him in the midst of this? And so I'm going to make my request. I'm going to put it out there in the morning, and I'm going to watch. I can't wait to see what God does. I'm going to put it out there, and I know he's going to be faithful. I'm going to sit back and watch what he does. So remember, this guy's on the run for his life, being wrongfully accused by, who knows, over half the kingdom. His own son's the one leading the rebellion, seeking his life. And yet David wakes up and has a peaceful morning like this. Lord, I know you'll hear me. Here's my request. I can't wait to see what you go do. How many of your mornings look like that? How many of your mornings are characterized by defining your day by the promises of God and setting up your day, the way you're going to view everything that happens, by stepping into those shoes? I'm in covenant with my Father. That's what's going to drive this day. Or do the circumstances you wake up in determine your day? Please don't hear me. This is not a sermon about how to have a good day. Okay, don't hear me saying that. But when you wake up in the morning, as you set your day before you, are the chores ahead of you or the amount of sleep you got or the lack of sleep you got, whatever, is that what determines your day and your attitude and how you step forward? Or is it, I am a child of the King who he cannot but love like Christ, who he's promised everything that will happen to me will be done for my good, even if I can't see any way it could be for my good, I know I can trust him that it will be. It's another week where I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you start your day in that frame of mind. Don't hear me dismissing it as something that's too hard for us. Of course, that's how we should start every day. I'm a child of the King, who he will always love like Christ. How can my day be defined by that? And how can I be defined by that? Instead of letting my circumstances dictate to me how I ought to be defined. So, if you jump ahead a few verses to verse 7, David says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Here's David in exile, no access to the Ark of the Covenant, to the place of worship. And yet he knows God has made him promises that cannot be broken. There's still more to come in what God has promised David. It has to happen or God's a liar. And so where is David's confidence coming from? He is wrongly accused. He's absolutely in the right here. He could say, I have every right to go back in there, and I'm going to do it because I will not allow my enemies to keep me out. How dare they do this to me? In one sense, it wouldn't even be wrong for him to say. But he doesn't go to what he is owed. He doesn't go to what he thinks are his rights. His rights have been foregone. And where does he go? I want God to be glorified. Who cares about me? And he says, I'm going into that house because of the abundance of his steadfast love, not because of anything I've got to claim. And again, remember, the abundance of that phrase steadfast love is, again, that's covenant code language. I've bound myself to love you this way forever. I've bound myself. It's very much like wedding vows. I've bound myself to this. So you can trust it. That's why it's steadfast. I've promised it. Therefore, it's yours. And so this is why you can have confidence. If you look at the verses in between, which you're going to get to in the second point, he takes a break there and starts saying, but Lord, you don't tolerate evil. You hate the wicked. But I'm coming in your house. It can be easy to think he's boasting self-righteousness there after he's talking about those who won't enter. But please look at the qualifier. Why is David entering that house? Because of the abundance of God's steadfast love. Nothing that he can go say, here's my ticket that I earned. Let me in. I demand my rights. I'm claiming your promises, nothing else. So humbly focusing on God's promises and what gives us our identity and what frames up not just our days, but our whole future, our outlook on life. When what God has done for us in Christ is what frames all that, then that puts our circumstances in their place. You probably are going to have a rough day. You got 1 to 2 hours of sleep. But I could focus on poor me, or I could focus on who the Lord has put in my life that I can love and glorify as Christ sacrificed far more than a little sleep to give me a future and a hope. I could focus on the fact that I have a job that I hate, and I could focus on only that. Or I could focus on the fact that the Lord has given me a job when the last thing I deserve was any favor from him. Sure, actively seek a better one. Be wise, be a good steward, seek a better one. I could focus on what I don't like and what I hate and what's being deprived of me, or I could focus on the Lord has given me a job. He's providing for me. Lord, instead of focusing on what I wish was different and what I think is I have a right to demand, instead, let me love like you loved and point people to you in the midst of these sufferings. So humble trust can make a vast difference in the difficulties we face, because it's saying, my future's okay, not because I get what I want, but because I've got the Lord on my side. And he's promised never to leave me or forsake me, and my future's secure. That's what allows me to let go of my rights and say, who can I serve in the midst of these difficult circumstances? So we first humbly trust him. And as his promises frame our lives and define who we are, we then have zeal for his church. Now, God's church in the New Covenant era is just God's kingdom. God's kingdom has taken different forms throughout his story of redemption. Under the Old Covenant, God's kingdom had actual boundaries, right? You go to the edge of the allotted portion of God's kingdom, and you could literally have 1 foot inside God's kingdom and 1 foot outside. How did God's kingdom advance in the Old Covenant? Kill the enemies who are opposed to it. That's not wrong. The wages of sin is death. Do our birth certificates come with an asterisk? Must live a certain amount of years or God is unjust. And the Bible calls all death a tragedy, but it's the tragedy of sin. God has the right to claim anyone's life whenever he says so. It was not wrong for him to say, it's the Canaanites' time, Israel. This land is now yours. So, under the Old Covenant, they fought a physical battle against a physical enemy. But God said, that way of doing things is over in the New Covenant. Now you fight a spiritual war with spiritual weapons, and the battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities in the heavenly realms, the forces of darkness. So we need to not say that this is everything we read here in the next few verses is symbolic of something we do today. No, that was actually the way it was supposed to happen then. But in the New Covenant, God's kingdom acts differently. And God calls his kingdom in the New Covenant his church. So as we see David's zeal for the kingdom of God in the Old Covenant, How does that instruct us for how our zeal should look in the new? In verse 4, David says this, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Jump to verse 9. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you." Again, his concern is for the glory of God in God's kingdom. So, I'm sure every one of us has wanted to pray things like this against people that we face today. But again, the new covenant, as we saw today in our call to holiness, you pray for your enemies in the new covenant. You don't pray against them. You seek out those who are currently opposed to Christianity outside the church. You evangelize them. Because it's a spiritual battle. We fight against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. You pray against the forces of darkness that deceive this world. But also, when dealing with the church, there's times we have to oppose those who are within. And that's a little more like what David is facing. He's not praying against Philistine onslaughts. He's praying against people within the kingdom of God that have rebelled against God. So within the church, how do we express this kind of zeal? I guarantee you are not to ask God to condemn them to hell and make them bear their guilt. If any Christian, the first knee-jerk reaction any and every Christian should have when you read these words, "Thank you, Heavenly Father, for not doing this to me like I deserve." This is an apt description of every person in this room in one way or another. So first and foremost, when you come across, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Your jaw to hit the floor and be in awe that you do dwell with him. That he's found a way to take a wicked person like each of us and make us his child at the cost of his son's life, who bore that wickedness in our place. All the hatred you see God has towards evil, all of that the son said, "Over here, put it on me. I'm taking it all." So they don't have to know what it's like. That should be the first thing we see. Not, yeah, who can I ask God to do this to? Anyone praying that has not reckoned with what you deserve and what you're not going to get thanks to Christ. No, when we're dealing with those outside the church, we ask God to save. When we're dealing with those within the church, we first try to convince them. No, you're preaching falsehood. That's not true. And if we win them over, praise the Lord. If they persist, we must go to the processes of church discipline that God lays out for us. And heartbreakingly then remove them from this, turning them over to Satan's. But even that is for what? Restoration, not good. Finally, the false teachers are out of here. All of it's for restoration. The new covenant is drastically different from the old. I hope all of you breathe a sigh of relief when you hear that. This should remind us of Christ's zeal for his church when we read David's desires here. If you know the high priestly prayer in John 17, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to jump around in it. It's a beautiful prayer. We don't have time for all of it. But this is right before Christ is about to go to the cross. He knows his time has come. And he goes to the Father and prays this for those who are currently believers and those who will be. Beginning in John 17, verse 6, Christ says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words you gave to me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, and that they may be one as we are one." Jump to verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So you see this zeal for the church. I'm leaving, but you're going to send me into them through the Holy Spirit so that we can remind them of the truth, so they can be one. The world's going to hate them, but protect them. Keep them in your name. He's praying for a pure and united church in what the Father has told them. But how often do we hear this in Christian or ostensibly Christian circles? Oh, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I'm sure everyone has heard something along those lines. Sometimes that comes from being genuinely sinned against by authoritarian and sinful churches. But that does not mean that that iteration or that congregation of the world, you know, the visible church represents the whole. Every church is going to be imperfect. But if you hate the church, you hate what the Father, Son, and the Spirit love. It's been quite vogue recently to plant churches with the following idea. Tired of the church, sick and tired of the church, we're planting a church for the people who hate church. It's almost become the new cliche in church planting. What is that saying about who God loves? Again, if you've been abused in a church, get out. Find a good one. There are many bad ones. But it's not okay for us to just decide, I'm separating from the church because I am better than the rest of it. I don't know what the reasons would be. Christ gave his life for the church. And so if you love what God loves, you love his church. Again, I'm not trying to be pastor guilt trip this week. I just want you to think through it. How often do you pray for the church at large? I'm not trying to get you to come forward weeping, saying, I never do. Just the idea, is that on your radar? We pray for it pastorally here and corporately, and that's good, but the state of God's family ought to weigh on us, particularly the congregation you belong to as well, and not just for their daily needs, though you must pray for the daily needs of your church family, but also protect us from falsehood. Protect us from being full of ourselves. Protect us from trusting in ourselves. Protect us from trusting in the wisdom of the world. Protect us from self-righteousness. There's so many things that are lying in wait out there to trip us up as a church. But then pray also that the church at large, that she can survive under persecution, that false gospels are silenced, that good shepherds are raised up in places where there aren't any. This ought to weigh on us because we want to love what the Lord loves as a way to thank him for Christ. And some of you might be thinking, Tom, you know, I pray that I could just have a normal day for crying out loud. I'm going through quite a bit. Do I really need to have this added to the list of things I'm not doing well? I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm just saying, I think we have a very low view of the church in America. I can associate it if I feel like it, you know. If not, no biggie. And the Lord looks at the purity of the church as something crucial to the survival of his plan of salvation, which we know is going to survive. It doesn't hang in the balance. But I want to read to you a few scripture passages here where we see how important it is to our Lord that we guard the truth he's given to us. That we not just wink at false teaching and say, well, okay, the sermon was riddled with a bunch of mess, but that guy loves the Lord. That's kind of where our culture is. You know, what he says doesn't really matter. He's a nice guy. You know, Paul took the exact opposite track. If you recall, when we preached through Philippians, he's in prison there in Rome, I believe. And he says, yeah, some people have, for false gain, started preaching the gospel, pushing themselves for it. But hey, guess what? The gospel's being preached. He wasn't so concerned their attitude wasn't right. He's glad the truth is out there. Now, does their attitude matter? Yes. Don't hear me saying, who cares? Just say true words and do what you want. Of course that's not true. But I think we don't care enough about the truth because we don't see how often it can be distorted. I'm just going to go through a few quick verses for you here. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions as they were taught to you by us. Jude 1:3. Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. 1 Timothy 6:20. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 1. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love to Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Titus 1:9. An elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. 1 Timothy 3:4. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is crucial that you care that God's church teaches the pure gospel. And if things sound not right to you, you humbly pursue that to make sure people aren't being fed lies. Lies are poison. Lies destroy. And listen to how Paul responds to a church that was quite moral, but was teaching a gospel that was mixed with works. Listen to what Paul says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel that is really no gospel at all. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As he has said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be eternally condemned. Paul preaches humility all the time. He is preaching under the absolute inspiration of the Spirit there. Zeal for what God has done for you looks like humble trust in him and a zeal for his church, that you care for them, that you love them, that you submit, but also that you care that the gospel, that you receive a pure gospel and that the church around the world continues to do so as well. However, after David has said all these things that God condemns and listed them, look in verse 8, what does he say? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your path straight before me. If there's anything we should pray the most about God's church, Lord, keep me from being one of the poisonous voices. Keep me from abusing my family members. Keep me from falling away. Keep me from being self-righteous. Lead me in your paths. I know we're being recorded here, but I'm going to go on record. Trinity is my all-time favorite church, okay? God's been really gracious to us here. We cannot for one second sit back and put up our feet and think, is this not the Trinity that we built? Hardly. God's been gracious. We must beg him every day that he keeps being gracious and that we keep recognizing his grace and thanking him for it. And finally, hopefully the daunting task of what it looks like to trust in him properly and to have a proper zeal for his church should make us realize we don't do either of them well. And that we need to relish our refuge in him. Our final point, verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is a guy on the run for his life. Wrongly accused. And this is what he wants. I want everyone who knows the Lord to sit back and be full of joy thanks to what he's done for them. Again, David is allowing God's promises to dictate his attitude in the midst of rotten, horrible circumstances. Maybe some of you guys have been on the run from half a kingdom that was accusing you of false things, and I haven't heard that crazy story. I don't think you have. But I know you've gone through your own versions of horrible, horrible things. And yet, again, my point is not go be like David. My point is, we have better promises given to us in the new covenant than even David had in the old. God has given us all we need to have joy in the worst of circumstances, and it's not some Jedi mind trick, not some Eastern religion mind over matter garbage. It's just looking at the plain truths of Scripture. I'm faced with a temporal, terrible problem, and it really hurts. But I know I can cry out to my God. I know He'll hear me. And no matter what else happens, nothing can take away the future I have that will last forever, where I'm going to look back on these things and giggle and laugh because I have it so good now. And nothing can take that hope away from me. So, I'm not saying don't ask Him to change your horrible circumstances. Do it. David's doing that right now. We'll see plenty of other psalms where we ask God, intervene now and change it. But his hope is not in whether the circumstance changes. His hope is knowing that I can take refuge even though I'm a sinner, even though God rightfully hates the wicked. The hatred I deserve fell on somebody else. The rejection I deserve fell on somebody else. I will be welcomed in his house with open arms. Or in our new covenant language, I can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing I won't be rejected, though my heart, my hands, and my eyes are full of sin. Christ said, treat me like I did that. Give him my righteousness. And that righteousness is the shield that protects us from his wrath. And that instead is that shield of favor. And when you are struggling with sin, it doesn't feel like you have God's favor. But that's the devil trying to convince you you don't have any. You better find a way to be favorable soon before it's too late. But you never have to fear that time has run out. Christ's gift of his favor to you will last forever. So look at David's prayer and make that prayer for you too. May those who take refuge in you sing for joy because you've covered us with your shield as with favor. Leave the congregation you belong to as well. And not just for their daily needs, though you must pray for the daily needs of your church family. But also, protect us from falsehood. Protect us from being full of ourselves. Protect us from trusting in ourselves. Protect us from trusting in the wisdom of the world. Protect us from self-righteousness. There's so many things that are lying in wait out there to trip us up as a church. But then pray also that the church at large, that she can survive under persecution, that false gospels are silenced, that good shepherds are raised up in places where there aren't any. This ought to weigh on us because we want to love what the Lord loves as a way to thank him for Christ. And some of you might be thinking, Tom, you know, I pray that I could just have a normal day for crying out loud. I'm going through quite a bit. Do I really need to have this added to the list of things I'm not doing well? I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm just saying, I think we have a very low view of the church in America. I can associate it if I feel like it, you know. If not, no biggie. And the Lord looks at the purity of the church as something crucial to the survival of his plan of salvation, which we know is going to survive. It doesn't hang in the balance. But I want to read to you a few scripture passages here where we see how important it is to our Lord that we guard the truth he's given to us. That we not just wink at false teaching and say, well, okay, the sermon was riddled with a bunch of mess, but that guy loves the Lord. That's kind of where our culture is. You know, what he says doesn't really matter. He's a nice guy. You know, Paul took the exact opposite track. If you recall, when we preached through Philippians, he's in prison there in Rome, I believe. And he says, yeah, some people have, for false gain, started preaching the gospel, pushing themselves for it. But hey, guess what? The gospel's being preached. He wasn't so concerned their attitude wasn't right. He's glad the truth is out there. Now, does their attitude matter? Yes. Don't hear me saying, who cares? Just say true words and do what you want. Of course that's not true. But I think we don't care enough about the truth because we don't see how often it can be distorted. I'm just going to go through a few quick verses for you here. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions as they were taught to you by us. Jude 1:3. Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. 1 Timothy 6:20. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 1. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love to Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Titus 1:9. An elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. 1 Timothy 3:4. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is crucial that you care that God's church teaches the pure gospel. And if things sound not right to you, you humbly pursue that to make sure people aren't being fed lies. Lies are poison. Lies destroy. And listen to how Paul responds to a church that was quite moral, but was teaching a gospel that was mixed with works. Listen to what Paul says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel that is really no gospel at all. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As he has said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be eternally condemned. Paul preaches humility all the time. He is preaching under the absolute inspiration of the Spirit there. Zeal for what God has done for you looks like humble trust in him and a zeal for his church, that you care for them, that you love them, that you submit, but also that you care that the gospel, that you receive a pure gospel and that the church around the world continues to do so as well. However, after David has said all these things that God condemns and listed them, look in verse 8, what does he say? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your path straight before me. If there's anything we should pray the most about God's church, Lord, keep me from being one of the poisonous voices. Keep me from abusing my family members. Keep me from falling away. Keep me from being self-righteous. Lead me in your paths. I know we're being recorded here, but I'm going to go on record. Trinity is my all-time favorite church, okay? God's been really gracious to us here. We cannot for one second sit back and put up our feet and think, is this not the Trinity that we built? Hardly. God's been gracious. We must beg him every day that he keeps being gracious and that we keep recognizing his grace and thanking him for it. And finally, hopefully the daunting task of what it looks like to trust in him properly and to have a proper zeal for his church should make us realize we don't do either of them well. And that we need to relish our refuge in him. Our final point, verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is a guy on the run for his life. Wrongly accused. And this is what he wants. I want everyone who knows the Lord to sit back and be full of joy thanks to what he's done for them. Again, David is allowing God's promises to dictate his attitude in the midst of rotten, horrible circumstances. Maybe some of you guys have been on the run from half a kingdom that was accusing you of false things, and I haven't heard that crazy story. I don't think you have. But I know you've gone through your own versions of horrible, horrible things. And yet, again, my point is not go be like David. My point is we have better promises given to us in the new covenant than even David had in the old. God has given us all we need to have joy in the worst of circumstances. And it's not some Jedi mind trick, not some Eastern religion mind over matter garbage. It's just looking at the plain truths of Scripture. I'm faced with a temporal, terrible problem, and it really hurts. But I know I can cry out to my God. I know he'll hear me. And no matter what else happens, nothing can take away the future I have that will last forever, where I'm going to look back on these things and giggle and laugh because I have it so good now. and nothing can take that hope away from me. So, I'm not saying don't ask him to change your horrible circumstances. Do it. David's doing that right now. We'll see plenty of other psalms where we ask God, intervene now and change it. But his hope is not in whether the circumstance changes. His hope is knowing that I can take refuge even though I'm a sinner, even though God rightfully hates the wicked. The hatred I deserve fell on somebody else. The rejection I deserve fell on somebody else. I will be welcomed in his house with open arms. Or in our new covenant language, I can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing I won't be rejected, though my heart, my hands, and my eyes are full of sin. Christ said, treat me like I did that. Give him my righteousness. And that righteousness is the shield that protects us from his wrath. And then instead is that shield of favor. And when you are struggling with sin, it doesn't feel like you have God's favor. But that's the devil trying to convince you don't have any. You better find a way to be favorable soon before it's too late. But you never have to fear that time has run out. Christ's gift of his favor to you will last forever. So look at David's prayer and make that their prayer for you too. May those who take refuge in you sing for joy because you've covered us with your shield as with favor in him. Humble trust in him. Second, zeal for his church. Anyone who loves God loves what God loves. You have zeal for his church. And then finally, we would relish our refuge in him. That we would relish our refuge in him. So our first point here, if we're going to have zeal for God, it has to be on his terms, right? I've used this analogy with you before, but have you ever had someone who has gotten you a Christmas gift or a birthday gift, and it could not be more opposite of everything who you are, down to your very core, the very core of your being, okay? And we could react selfishly and sinfully, like, huh, I wanted something else. And that's wrong. You should be thankful and all that. But sometimes a gift like that shows that the person who gave it has chosen not to pay attention to what's important to you, right? Those are the ones that might hurt a little bit more, okay? Now, we still must respond graciously and whatever else. But it's one of those, clearly, when I'm talking, if you're listening, if you value my words, I don't think I would have ended up with this inside the wrapping paper. And I'll hear me saying, so you're all entitled to get whatever you want. I'm not entitling you to anything. But there's times when it's obvious someone's not been paying attention to what you want. So think about how you don't care for that. Let's make sure we are not doing that to our Lord, for whom it is far more inappropriate to not listen to what he wants and approach him on terms he said not to approach him on. God wants us to approach him in humble trust. And why wouldn't we? Has he ever broken a promise? Has he ever given us a reason not to trust him? Of course not. And so it's right that we would go forward and express this faith in what he says. Listen to how David does that. Give ear to my words, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. I would suggest to you that instead of prepare a sacrifice for you, a better translation there would be, I present my requests to you. The word sacrifice, that's there. It's I present is all that's there. And so what makes the most sense is he's laying out these requests. David is not in Jerusalem. He would not be able to be making sacrifices. Presenting requests that God would hear is a better translation. So how is he representing humble trust in the Lord here? This is not a prayer of despair. There are psalms that do that. There are psalms that speak out of a place of fear and doubt. And I'm grateful the Lord allows us to approach him in the midst of that. But this is when we see him approaching confidence. Hear me, hear me, hear me, Lord. And guess what? In the morning, you do hear me. I know you hear me. I don't doubt it one bit. And so that should be an encouragement to you to do the same. David is writing inspired scripture here. Lord, hear me. Please listen to what I am asking of you. And then he says, the titles he uses for God, my King and my God. And that's code for covenant language. Okay? I am in covenant with you. And part of being in covenant with you means you've told me, I hear those who call upon my name, and I do something when they call upon me. So my King, my God, in whom I've trusted, I'm calling upon you because I know it's not a worthless endeavor. I know you hear, and not only do you hear, you respond. You do something, so I'm going to do that right now. It's very similar to what we're told. This keeps coming up because we have a lot of sermons about prayer in recent weeks, but very similar to the way Paul tells us in Romans 8. We don't just get to call God Abba, Father. We get to cry out, Father! And like I said a week or two ago, any parent knows the difference between the kid who's whining, who's not going to get a response, and the kid who has just cried out in absolute pain and true terror. And at that point, there is no hurdle you're not going to cross to get to that child. Okay? That's what we can expect from God. That's what giving us the calling card. Hey, by the way, you get to call Abba. No one else gets to call me that. I gave my son so you could call me that. I love you like I love my son. So when you call Abba, I'm going to respond. Remember what it means. We get to call him Father. That's what David's doing here with language like my King, my God. And so how do we see him again? Stepping forward in trust. I know my God's going to respond. He's my King or my Father. Why would I not cry out to him in the midst of this? And so I'm going to make my request. I'm going to put it out there in the morning, and I'm going to watch. I can't wait to see what God does. I'm going to put it out there, and I know he's going to be faithful. I'm going to sit back and watch what he does. So remember, this guy's on the run for his life, being wrongfully accused by, who knows, over half the kingdom. His own son's the one leading the rebellion, seeking his life. And yet David wakes up and has a peaceful morning like this. Lord, I know you'll hear me. Here's my request. I can't wait to see what you go do. How many of your mornings look like that? How many of your mornings are characterized by defining your day by the promises of God and setting up your day, the way you're going to view everything that happens, by stepping into those shoes? I'm in covenant with my Father. That's what's going to drive this day. Or do the circumstances you wake up in determine your day? Please hear me. This is not a sermon about how to have a good day. Okay, don't hear me saying that. But when you wake up in the morning, as you set your day before you, are the chores ahead of you or the amount of sleep you got or the lack of sleep you got, whatever, is that what determines your day and your attitude and how you step forward? Or is it, I am a child of the King who he cannot but love like Christ, who he's promised everything that will happen to me will be done for my good, even if I can't see any way it could be for my good. I know I can trust him that it will be. It's another week where I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you start your day in that frame of mind. Don't hear me dismissing it as something that's too hard for us. Of course, that's how we should start every day. I'm a child of the King, who he will always love like Christ. How can my day be defined by that? And how can I be defined by that? Instead of letting my circumstances dictate to me how I ought to be defined. So, if you jump ahead a few verses to verse 7, David says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Here's David in exile, no access to the Ark of the Covenant, to the place of worship. And yet he knows God has made him promises that cannot be broken. There's still more to come in what God has promised David. It has to happen or God's a liar. And so where is David's confidence coming from? He is wrongly accused. He's absolutely in the right here. He could say, I have every right to go back in there, and I'm going to do it because I will not allow my enemies to keep me out. How dare they do this to me? In one sense, that wouldn't even be wrong for him to say. But he doesn't go to what he is owed. He doesn't go to what he thinks are his rights. His rights have been foregone. And where does he go? I want God to be glorified. Who cares about me? And he says, I'm going into that house because of the abundance of his steadfast love, not because of anything I've got to claim. And again, remember, the abundance of that phrase steadfast love is, again, that's covenant code language. I've bound myself to love you this way forever. I've bound myself. It's very much like wedding vows. I've bound myself to this. So you can trust it. That's why it's steadfast. I've promised it. therefore it's yours. And so this is why he can have confidence. If you look at the verses in between, which we're going to get to in the second point, he takes a break there and starts saying, but Lord, you don't tolerate evil. You hate the wicked, but I'm coming in your house. It can be easy to think he's boasting self-righteousness there after he's talking about those who won't enter. But please look at the qualifier. Why is David entering that house? Because of the abundance of God's steadfast love. Nothing that he can go say, here's my ticket that I earned, let me in. I demand my rights. I'm claiming your promises, nothing else. So humbly focusing on God's promises is what gives us our identity and what frames up not just our days, but our whole future, our outlook on life. When what God has done for us in Christ is what frames all that, then that puts our circumstances in their place. You probably are going to have a rough day. You got 1 to 2 hours of sleep. But I could focus on poor me, or I could focus on who the Lord has put in my life that I can love and glorify as Christ sacrificed far more than a little sleep to give me a future and a hope. I could focus on the fact that I have a job that I hate, and I could focus on only that. Or I could focus on the fact that the Lord has given me a job when the last thing I deserve was any favor from him. Sure, actively seek a better one. Be wise, be a good steward, seek a better one. I could focus on what I don't like and what I hate and what's being deprived of me. Or I could focus on the Lord has given me a job. He's providing for me. Lord, instead of focusing on what I wish was different and what I think is I have a right to demand, instead, let me love like you loved and point people to you in the midst of these sufferings. So humble trust can make a vast difference in the difficulties we face because it's saying, my future's okay, not because I get what I want, but because I've got the Lord on my side. And he's promised never to leave me or forsake me, and my future's secure. That's what allows me to let go of my rights and say, who can I serve in the midst of these difficult circumstances? So we first humbly trust him. And as his promises frame our lives and define who we are, we then have zeal for his church. Now, God's church in the new covenant era is just God's kingdom. God's kingdom has taken different forms throughout his story of redemption. Under the old covenant, God's kingdom had actual boundaries, right? You go to the edge of the allotted portion of God's kingdom, and you could literally have 1 foot inside God's kingdom and 1 foot outside. How did God's kingdom advance in the old covenant? Kill the enemies who are opposed to it. That's not wrong. The wages of sin is death. Do our birth certificates come with an asterisk? Must live a certain amount of years or God is unjust. And the Bible calls all death a tragedy, but it's the tragedy of sin. God has the right to claim anyone's life whenever he says so. It was not wrong for him to say, it's the Canaanites' time, Israel. This land is now yours. So, under the old covenant, they fought a physical battle against a physical enemy. But God said, that way of doing things is over in the new covenant. Now you fight a spiritual war with spiritual weapons, and the battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities in the heavenly realms, the forces of darkness. So we need to not say that this is everything we read here in the next few verses is symbolic of something we do today. No, that was actually the way it was supposed to happen then. But in the new covenant, God's kingdom acts differently. And God calls his kingdom in the new covenant his church. So as we see David's zeal for the kingdom of God in the old covenant, how does that instruct us for how our zeal should look in the new? In verse 4, David says this, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Jump to verse 9. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you." Again, his concern is for the glory of God in God's kingdom. So, I'm sure every one of us has wanted to pray things like this against people that we face today. But again, the new covenant, as we saw today in our call to holiness, you pray for your enemies in the new covenant. You don't pray against them. You seek out those who are currently opposed to Christianity outside the church. You evangelize them. Because it's a spiritual battle. We fight against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. You pray against the forces of darkness that deceive this world. But also, when dealing with the church, there's times we have to oppose those who are within. And that's a little more like what David is facing. He's not praying against Philistine onslaughts. He's praying against people within the kingdom of God that have rebelled against God. So within the church, how do we express this kind of zeal? I guarantee you are not to ask God to condemn them to hell and make them bear their guilt. If any Christian, the first knee-jerk reaction any and every Christian should have when you read these words, thank you, Heavenly Father, for not doing this to me like I deserve. This is an apt description of every person in this room in one way or another. So first and foremost, when you come across, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Your jaw to hit the floor and be in awe that you do dwell with him. That he's found a way to take a wicked person like each of us and make us his child at the cost of his son's life, who bore that wickedness in our place. All the hatred you see God has towards evil, all of that the son said, over here, put it on me. I'm taking it all. So they don't have to know what it's like. That should be the first thing we see, not, yeah, who can I ask God to do this to? Anyone praying that has not reckoned with what you deserve and what you're not going to get thanks to Christ. No, when we're dealing with those outside the church, we ask God to save. When we're dealing with those within the church, we first try to convince them, no, you're preaching falsehood. That's not true. And if we win them over, praise the Lord. If they persist, we must go to the processes of church discipline that God lays out for us. And heartbreakingly then remove them from this, turning them over to Satan. But even that is for what? Restoration, not good. Finally, the false teachers are out of here. All of it's for restoration. The new covenant is drastically different from the old. I hope all of you breathe a sigh of relief when you hear that. This should remind us of Christ's zeal for his church when we read David's desires here. If you know the high priestly prayer in John 17, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to jump around in it. It's a beautiful prayer. We don't have time for all of it. But this is right before Christ is about to go to the cross. He knows his time has come. And he goes to the Father and prays this for those who are currently believers and those who will be. Beginning in John 17, verse 6, Christ says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words you gave to me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, and that they may be one as we are one. Jump to verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So you see this zeal for the church. I'm leaving, but you're going to send me into them through the Holy Spirit so that we can remind them of the truth, so they can be one. The world's going to hate them, but protect them. Keep them in your name. He's praying for a pure and united church in what the Father has told them. But how often do we hear this in Christian or ostensibly Christian circles? Oh, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I'm sure everyone has heard something along those lines. Sometimes that comes from being genuinely sinned against by authoritarian and sinful churches. But that does not mean that that iteration or that congregation of the world, you know, the visible church represents the whole. Every church is going to be imperfect. But if you hate the church, you hate what the Father, Son, and the Spirit love. It's been quite vogue recently to plant churches with the following idea. Tired of the church, sick and tired of the church, we're planting a church for the people who hate church. It's almost become the new cliche in church planting. What is that saying about who God loves? Again, if you've been abused in a church, get out. Find a good one. There are many bad ones. But it's not okay for us to just decide, I'm separating from the church because I am better than the rest of it. I don't know what the reasons would be. Christ gave his life for the church. And so if you love what God loves, you love his church. Again, I'm not trying to be pastor guilt trip this week. I just want you to think through it. How often do you pray for the church at large? I'm not trying to get you to come forward weeping, saying, I never do. Just the idea, is that on your radar? We pray for it pastorally here and corporately, and that's good, but the state of God's family ought to weigh on us, particularly the congregation you belong to as well, and not just for their daily needs, though you must pray for the daily needs of your church family, but also protect us from falsehood. Protect us from being full of ourselves. Protect us from trusting in ourselves. Protect us from trusting in the wisdom of the world. Protect us from self-righteousness. There's so many things that are lying in wait out there to trip us up as a church. But then pray also that the church at large, that she can survive under persecution, that false gospels are silenced, that good shepherds are raised up in places where there aren't any. This ought to weigh on us because we want to love what the Lord loves as a way to thank him for Christ. And some of you might be thinking, Tom, you know, I pray that I could just have a normal day for crying out loud. I'm going through quite a bit. Do I really need to have this added to the list of things I'm not doing well? I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm just saying, I think we have a very low view of the church in America. I can associate it if I feel like it, you know. If not, no biggie. And the Lord looks at the purity of the church as something crucial to the survival of his plan of salvation, which we know is going to survive. It doesn't hang in the balance. But I want to read to you a few scripture passages here where we see how important it is to our Lord that we guard the truth he's given to us, that we not just wink at false teaching and say, well, okay, the sermon was riddled with a bunch of mess, but that guy loves the Lord. That's kind of where our culture is. You know, what he says doesn't really matter. He's a nice guy. You know, Paul took the exact opposite track. If you recall, when we preached through Philippians, he's in prison there in Rome, I believe. And he says, yeah, some people have, for false gain, started preaching the gospel, pushing themselves for it. But hey, guess what? The gospel's being preached. He wasn't so concerned their attitude wasn't right. He's glad the truth is out there. Now, does their attitude matter? Yes. Don't hear me saying, who cares? Just say true words and do what you want. Of course that's not true. But I think we don't care enough about the truth because we don't see how often it can be distorted. I'm just going to go through a few quick verses for you here. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions as they were taught to you by us. Jude 1:3. Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. 1 Timothy 6:20. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 1, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love to Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Titus 1:9. An elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. 1 Timothy 3:4. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is crucial that you care that God's church teaches the pure gospel. And if things sound not right to you, you humbly pursue that to make sure people aren't being fed lies. Lies are poison. Lies destroy. And listen to how Paul responds to a church that was quite moral, but was teaching a gospel that was mixed with works. Listen to what Paul says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel that is really no gospel at all. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As he has said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be eternally condemned. Paul preaches humility all the time. He is preaching under the absolute inspiration of the Spirit there. Zeal for what God has done for you looks like humble trust in him and a zeal for his church, that you care for them, that you love them, that you submit, but also that you care that the gospel, that you receive a pure gospel and that the church around the world continues to do so as well. However, after David has said all these things that God condemns and listed them, look in verse 8, what does he say? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your path straight before me. If there's anything we should pray the most about God's church, Lord, keep me from being one of the poisonous voices. Keep me from abusing my family members. Keep me from falling away. Keep me from being self-righteous. Lead me in your paths. I know we're being recorded here, but I'm going to go on record. Trinity is my all-time favorite church, okay? God's been really gracious to us here. We cannot for one second sit back and put up our feet and think, is this not the Trinity that we built? Hardly. God's been gracious. We must beg him every day that he keeps being gracious and that we keep recognizing his grace and thanking him for it. And finally, hopefully the daunting task of what it looks like to trust in him properly and to have a proper zeal for his church should make us realize we don't do either of them well. And that we need to relish our refuge in him. Our final point, verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is a guy on the run for his life. Wrongly accused. And this is what he wants. I want everyone who knows the Lord to sit back and be full of joy thanks to what he's done for them. Again, David is allowing God's promises to dictate his attitude in the midst of rotten, horrible circumstances. Maybe some of you guys have been on the run from half a kingdom that was accusing you of false things, and I haven't heard that crazy story. I don't think you have. But I know you've gone through your own versions of horrible, horrible things. And yet, again, my point is not go be like David. My point is we have better promises given to us in the new covenant than even David had in the old. God has given us all we need to have joy in the worst of circumstances. And it's not some Jedi mind trick, not some Eastern religion mind over matter garbage. It's just looking at the plain truths of the scripture. I'm faced with a temporal, terrible problem, and it really hurts. But I know I can cry out to my God. I know he'll hear me. And no matter what else happens, nothing can take away the future I have that will last forever, where I'm going to look back on these things and giggle and laugh because I have it so good now. And nothing can take that hope away from me. So, I'm not saying don't ask him to change your horrible circumstances. Do it. David's doing that right now. We'll see plenty of other psalms where he asks God, intervene now and change it. But his hope is not in whether the circumstance changes. His hope is knowing that I can take refuge even though I'm a sinner, even though God rightfully hates the wicked. The hatred I deserve fell on somebody else. The rejection I deserve fell on somebody else. I will be welcomed in his house with open arms. Or in our new covenant language, I can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing I won't be rejected, though my heart, my hands, and my eyes are full of sin. Christ said, treat me like I did that. Give him my righteousness. And that righteousness is the shield that protects us from his wrath. And that instead is that shield of favor. And when you are struggling with sin, it doesn't feel like you have God's favor. But that's the devil trying to convince you don't have any. You better find a way to be favorable soon before it's too late. But you never have to fear that time has run out. Christ's gift of his favor to you will last forever. So look at David's prayer and make that prayer for you too. May those who take refuge in you sing for joy because you've covered us with your shield as with favor. Leave the congregation you belong to as well. And not just for their daily needs, though you must pray for the daily needs of your church family. But also, protect us from falsehood. Protect us from being full of ourselves. Protect us from trusting in ourselves. Protect us from trusting in the wisdom of the world. Protect us from self-righteousness. There's so many things that are lying in wait out there to trip us up as a church. But then pray also that the church at large, that she can survive under persecution, that false gospels are silenced, that good shepherds are raised up in places where there aren't any. This ought to weigh on us because we want to love what the Lord loves as a way to thank him for Christ. And some of you might be thinking, Tom, you know, I pray that I could just have a normal day for crying out loud. I'm going through quite a bit. Do I really need to have this added to the list of things I'm not doing well? I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm just saying, I think we have a very low view of the church in America. I can associate it if I feel like it, you know. If not, no biggie. And the Lord looks at the purity of the church as something crucial to the survival of his plan of salvation, which we know is going to survive. It doesn't hang in the balance. But I want to read to you a few scripture passages here where we see how important it is to our Lord that we guard the truth he's given to us, that we not just wink at false teaching and say, well, okay, the sermon was riddled with a bunch of mess, but that guy loves the Lord. That's kind of where our culture is. You know, what he says doesn't really matter. He's a nice guy. You know, Paul took the exact opposite track. If you recall, when we preached through Philippians, he's in prison there in Rome, I believe. And he says, yeah, some people have, for false gain, started preaching the gospel, pushing themselves for it. But hey, guess what? The gospel's being preached. He wasn't so concerned their attitude wasn't right. He's glad the truth is out there. Now, does their attitude matter? Yes. Don't hear me saying, who cares? Just say true words and do what you want. Of course that's not true. But I think we don't care enough about the truth because we don't see how often it can be distorted. I'm just going to go through a few quick verses for you here. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions as they were taught to you by us. Jude 1:3. Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. 1 Timothy 6:20. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 2 Timothy 1. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love to Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Titus 1:9. An elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. 1 Timothy 3:4. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is crucial that you care that God's church teaches the pure gospel. And if things sound not right to you, you humbly pursue that to make sure people aren't being fed lies. Lies are poison. Lies destroy. And listen to how Paul responds to a church that was quite moral, but was teaching a gospel that was mixed with works. Listen to what Paul says. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel that is really no gospel at all. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As he has said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be eternally condemned. Paul preaches humility all the time. He is preaching under the absolute inspiration of the Spirit there. Zeal for what God has done for you looks like humble trust in him and a zeal for his church, that you care for them, that you love them, that you submit, but also that you care that the gospel, that you receive a pure gospel and that the church around the world continues to do so as well. However, after David has said all these things that God condemns and listed them, look in verse 8, what does he say? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your path straight before me. If there's anything we should pray the most about God's church, Lord, keep me from being one of the poisonous voices. Keep me from abusing my family members. Keep me from falling away. Keep me from being self-righteous. Lead me in your paths. I know we're being recorded here, but I'm going to go on record. Trinity is my all-time favorite church, okay? God's been really gracious to us here. We cannot for one second sit back and put up our feet and think, is this not the Trinity that we built? Hardly. God's been gracious. We must beg him every day that he keeps being gracious and that we keep recognizing his grace and thanking him for it. And finally, hopefully the daunting task of what it looks like to trust in him properly and to have a proper zeal for his church should make us realize we don't do either of them well. And that we need to relish our refuge in him. Our final point, verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is a guy on the run for his life, wrongly accused. And this is what he wants. I want everyone who knows the Lord to sit back and be full of joy thanks to what he's done for them. Again, David is allowing God's promises to dictate his attitude in the midst of rotten, horrible circumstances. Maybe some of you guys have been on the run from half a kingdom that was accusing you of false things, and I haven't heard that crazy story. I don't think you have, but I know you've gone through your own versions of horrible, horrible things. And yet, again, my point is not go be like David. My point is we have better promises given to us in the new covenant than even David had in the old. God has given us all we need to have joy in the worst of circumstances. And it's not some Jedi mind trick, not some Eastern religion mind over matter garbage. It's just looking at the plain truths of Scripture. I'm faced with a temporal, terrible problem, and it really hurts. But I know I can cry out to my God. I know he'll hear me. And no matter what else happens, nothing can take away the future I have that will last forever, where I'm going to look back on these things and giggle and laugh because I have it so good now. And nothing can take that hope away from me. So, I'm not saying don't ask him to change your horrible circumstances. Do it. David's doing that right now. We'll see plenty of other psalms where we ask God, intervene now and change it. But his hope is not in whether the circumstance changes. His hope is knowing that I can take refuge even though I'm a sinner, even though God rightfully hates the wicked. The hatred I deserve fell on somebody else. The rejection I deserve fell on somebody else. I will be welcomed in his house with open arms. Or in our new covenant language, I can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing I won't be rejected, though my heart, my hands, and my eyes are full of sin. Christ said, treat me like I did that. give him my righteousness. And that righteousness is the shield that protects us from his wrath. And that instead is that shield of favor. And when you are struggling with sin, it doesn't feel like you have God's favor. But that's the devil trying to convince you you don't have any. You better find a way to be favorable soon before it's too late. But you never have to fear that time has run out. Christ's gift of his favor to you will last forever. So look at David's prayer and make that prayer for you too. May those who take refuge in you sing for joy because you've covered us with your shield as with favor.